Colossians chapter 1, please, and reading at verse number 21. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, we've been making our way through this little book on Sunday morning, our overall series, Complete in Him, and we have come to our fifth study this morning, and I want to talk to you about saved to serve. That's a slogan or a saying or a statement that we use, and it can be so easily taken for granted, but to me it sums up this little paragraph that we're looking at this morning. Saved to serve. Verse 21, you that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh. And Paul is using that term, his flesh, specifically and categorically, because these false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Colossae were saying that Jesus Christ was just an emanation from God. And so they were not only denying his deity, they were denying his humanity. And that's why Paul uses the term, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. That's a strange statement, isn't it? Which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation or the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Incidentally, there are three words that I want us to focus on this morning, and the first word is ministry. Ministry. And the second word is the word mystery. Look at verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Ministry, mystery, maturity. Simple, isn't it? The ministry that Paul defined, the mystery that Paul disclosed, the maturity that Paul desired. Ministry, mystery, maturity. Verse 29, he says, it's not me who's doing this work, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Truck driver was hauling a load of 500 penguins to the zoo. Unfortunately, his truck broke down. He eventually waved another truck driver down, and he paid the truck driver, the second truck driver, $500 to take the penguins to the zoo. The next day, the first truck driver got his truck fixed. And when he drove into town that day, he couldn't believe his eyes. There he saw the second truck driver just ahead of him, and he could see him crossing the road, and 500 penguins were waddling single file behind him. He jumped out of the truck and he ran over to the guy and he said, what's going on? I give you $500 to take these penguins to the zoo. The man responded, I did take them to the zoo. But he said, I had enough money left over, so now we're going to the movies. My dear friends, that man didn't fully understand what he was supposed to be doing. Likewise, there are many Christians, there are many believers who are fuzzy about their sense of purpose. I wonder, have we forgotten that God has left us here for at least one specific purpose? We are saved to serve. You say, that's the work of the pastor, that's the work of the elders. We often forget that the term minister that Paul uses here ought to be synonymous with Christians. Certainly there are those who are specifically called of God as Paul was, but in a much broader sense, service is just another word for minister. I mean, do you see how Paul describes himself? For example, in verse 23, he says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." The word is diagonos. It means one who executes the commands of another, especially that of a master. It means a servant. It means an attendant. That's exactly how Paul viewed himself, a common servant. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And the word that Paul uses for ministers there is a third level galley slave. Not just a slave, but a third level galley slave. He uses the word again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man." Paul says, we are simply slaves, servants, and nothing more. Now, is that not what the ministry is all about? It's about servants. Is that not how Paul began many of his letters? He said, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." And I'm here this morning to ask you the question, do we not need to recover that perspective? You see, in our society, we have taken this word minister and we have elevated it, but really it's a word of lowliness, it's a word of humility. It's good to be reminded by the Apostle Paul that we're servants. That's the highest designation of which we might be worthy. And the essence of service is humility. A poet once wrote, "When telling thy salvation free, let all absorbing thoughts of thee my heart and soul engross. And when all hearts are bowed and stirred beneath the influence of thy word, hide me behind thy cross." That's the spirit of the servant. Paul was a servant. And what he does in these verses that we have read, he defines his service. He does it in three words. Notice the ministry that Paul defined. Stuart Briscoe said on one occasion, "You can't be reconciled to God without being recruited for God. You cannot be reconciled to God without being recruited for God." You will remember that last week we examined the blessed truths of being reconciled to God through the death of the cross. And Paul now turns to the duties which we should render to Christ because of who he is and because of what he has done, the ministry that he defines. Now let me break that down for you. Notice his appointment to that ministry. Look at verse 23. He says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Verse 25. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God." A better translation is stewardship. You see, Paul viewed his ministry as a stewardship of God. Now, a steward was a man who had management of a household. He was someone who handled the affairs of a household, financial and material. That freed the owner of that household to pursue other interests and to travel. Being a steward was thus a position of tremendous trust and responsibility in the ancient world. And Paul tells us that he's been appointed to this position by God. Paul was literally a minister. You say, what made him a minister? Was it his education? Was it his ability? Was it his grades at university? Was it his professors? Was it his desires? Well, not really any of those. What made him a minister was the sovereign call of God. And my dear friends, that is a perspective that we need to recover in the world. I think it's John MacArthur who says in his commentary, you know, in the world in which we live today, the danger is not in not enough people becoming ministers. The danger may be in too many becoming ministers. Some who have not been called of God. You see, the Apostle Paul was clear about his calling. You remember that standing before King Agrippa, he gave this testimony. He said, "At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven. And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness.'" Paul did not volunteer to become a minister of Jesus Christ. He didn't see the statistics on the wall. He didn't see that so many were perishing in Europe and in the world. He was appointed by God. You remember Moses at the burning bush. And you remember he said, "Here am I." And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people." God had a burden, and God devised a plan, and God called a man, and that's the way it is. That's the way it is, my friends, in the ministry. God is a burden for the church. God is a burden for the world, and God makes a plan, and God calls a man or a woman to fulfill that plan. You remember Moses felt totally inadequate, and the Lord said, "Certainly, I'll be with you." Moses, "Certainly, I'll be with thee." When John Knox was called to preach, his biographer said, "He burst forth in most abundant tears and withdrew himself into his chamber. His countenance and behavior from that day until the day he was compelled to present himself in the public place of preaching did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble in his own soul." John Knox responded to the call of God with a sense of inadequacy and agony at such responsibility. And God's answer to Moses, and God's answer to John Knox, and God's answer to anyone who is specifically called into the ministry is the same thing that he said to Moses: "Certainly, I will be with thee." Doesn't really matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you've gone through college or not. Doesn't matter if you've gone through the Baptist College. Doesn't matter if you've gone through CEF ministry. The most important thing is this: that you are called of God. Sure, you feel inadequate, all of us do, but the Lord says, "I'm here." It isn't a question of aptitude. It isn't a question of education. It isn't a question of being out of a job. It isn't a question of getting out of secular work. It is a question of the call of God. And it deeply concerns me at times. For if God has called a man, God has equipped that man. And you need to be sure, if you're going to take a step into ministry, that you have the call of God in your heart, because it's only the call of God that will keep your hand to the plow when the going gets tough. And believe me, it'll get tough. Of course, all of us as believers have been called to serve the Lord in a more general sense. My friend, are you fulfilling that ministry? Are you utilizing the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He's entrusted to you? Paul's talking about ministry here, and he's talking about his appointment to that ministry. But then look at verse 24. He's talking about his attitude in that ministry. Not only his appointment to that ministry, but his attitude in that ministry. He says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." What's the spirit of ministry? Joy. You know something? Some of the most disappointed, discouraged, downtrodden, broken-hearted, grieving, sad, sorrowful people that you'll ever meet are in the ministry. They're pastors. They're CEF workers. They're full-time workers. Like Jonah. Some of them are angry. Some of them are hesitant. Some of them are reluctant. Some of them are bitter. Some of them are resentful. Like Elijah, some of them this morning are ready to call it quits. You have no idea. They have lost the joy of serving the Lord. And yet Paul says in verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you?" Maybe you're saying, well, it's easy for you to say that everything's going fine. My friend, you wouldn't know what I'm going through, and I don't know at times what you're going through. What about Paul? When the fellow that's writing this letter, he's writing from confinement to a Roman prison. He's writing, and he's chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier, and he's living under Roman custody, and he says, who now rejoice? He was truly a supernatural man. He lived above his circumstances. You see, joy is not some happy-go-lucky, giddy frivolity. Joy is the deep-down confidence that God is in control. My friends, the joy of the early church was a tremendous testimony to the world. A report was written to the Roman Emperor Antiochus and Antonius Pius in the 2nd century, saying that if any righteous person from among them died, the Christians would rejoice and give thanks to God. When a child was born to Christian parents, they would rejoice in that little baby that was born. And even if it died in infancy, the parents thanked God that the child didn't have to pass through this world because it would have encountered sin. We any different from the early church? I mean, here they were in the first century, and they're suffering physically, they're suffering mentally, they're suffering financially, they're suffering economically, and yet there was an attitude of joy. Paul says, I'm rejoicing, though I'm chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier. Can you see his appointment to this ministry? Can you see his attitude in this ministry? Look at verse 24. Can you see his affliction for this ministry? He says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. That's a strange phrase. Roman Catholics take this as a reference to the suffering of, quote, Christians in purgatory. They tell us that Christ's suffering was not enough to pardon us completely. So, quote, Christians make up that which is lacking in Christ's suffering by their own suffering after death. Of course, such a thought would be contrary to the work of Christ. You remember that when he cried on the cross, he cried, it is finished. In Christ's death on the cross, the work of salvation was completed. This means that believers like Paul are to glory in nothing but the cross. But my dear friends, the attitude of unbelievers is different. They who are the enemies of Christ are never satisfied in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. And so, although the Savior is no longer on the earth, their attacks are upon his servants. In so doing, they assault him. You remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians at the end of chapter 6? He says, I bear in my body what? What? The marks of the Lord Jesus. What are those marks? They were the scars all over him. They weren't meant for Paul. They were lashed out at Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus wasn't about. He was in heaven. And so they lashed out at Paul. And Paul says, verse 24, he says, all this is done to build the church. He says, I'm suffering for the church. You see, my dear friends, there is always a price to pay. And there's always a price to be paid if the church is to be built up. You see, God not only calls us to serve, he calls us to suffer. I think of the apostles. Tradition tells us that Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. James was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, and finding him alive, they beat him to death with clubs. Peter was crucified upside down. Philip was severely whipped and scourged and then hanged by his neck against a pillar. Thomas was martyred by a lance being thrust through his body while leaning in prayer. And Paul, the author of this letter, was beheaded. Now listen, you and I may not suffer physically if we're true to the Lord, but I'll tell you this. We'll still suffer. We'll be misrepresented. We'll be misquoted. We'll be misunderstood. We'll antagonize people. We'll be threatened. We'll be ostracized. We'll be accused. Every Bible preacher knows that when he preaches the Word of God, and if he's going to preach the Word of God faithfully, he's going to suffer for the cause of Christ. Every Bible teacher knows that if he refuses to compromise what this book teaches, he's going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. He knows that if he's going to take a stand for biblical separation in the church, he's going to suffer for the cause of Christ. He knows that when he stands up to those like Diotrephes who want to have first place in the church and try to remove Christ from being the head, he's going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. You say, Dennis, I'm a Christian and I'm not suffering persecution. Well, look at the promise again. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. When you make in your mind a determination that you're going to live for the Lord and live like the Lord, you'll suffer. Now, that's ministry. Look at the second word very quickly. Mystery. Well, maybe I should bring Gareth up again and tell you what a mystery is, because he knows all about the books and the films. A mystery is something airy in our concept, isn't it? Something frightening. And yet, that was not the way the word that was used. That's not the way the word was used in Paul's day. A mystery is a sacred secret hidden in the past, but now revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now look at this verse for a moment. You see, here's a mystery previously concealed. Paul refers to this mystery in verse 26. Have a look at it. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Steve Wager says that the word mystery was a word based on an ancient term which conveyed the idea of shutting the mouth. The biblical use of this word carries the sense that which was now silent is now vocal. You see, there are some things that God reveals to no one. The Bible says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are some things that God only reveals to certain people. Still other times, there were things that were hidden in the Old Testament but are now revealed in the New. Let me give you a few. The mystery of the Incarnation. The mystery of Israel's unbelief. The mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of Jew and Gentile being united in the body of Jesus Christ. The mystery of the rapture. These are truths previously concealed to the Old Testament prophets and scribes. These are truths that were not made known until God's appointed time. However, Paul says, verse 26, this mystery which was previously concealed is now a mystery presently revealed, but is now made manifest to the saints. My dear friends, that which for centuries had been concealed is now presently revealed. That which God had chosen not to reveal, he's now made known unto us. That which had been kept secret for thousands of years is now being made known unto us. You're saying, well, what is this mystery? What is God's best kept secret? Well, look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does it reveal Christ in history? No. Does it reveal Christ in theology? No. Does it reveal Christ in ethics, Christ in ideals, Christ in architecture, Christ in poetry, Christ in liturgy? No. It reveals Christ in you, Christ in me. He who once chose to live among us, above us, with us, has now chosen to live in us. You see, the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, but that he actually would live in us, in his redeemed church, made up mostly of Gentiles, is now revealed. Now look at that phrase in verse 27. Let me take it for a moment. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That means the person of Jesus Christ in your life. Now will you let that soak in for a moment? The person of Jesus Christ in your life. You see, there must be a link between the first century and the 21st century, some relationship that will make Christ real to us today. And so Paul says, Christ in you. Is that not astonishing? We have seen in these previous verses something of the person of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ. We have seen something of the position, the passion of Jesus Christ. And now Paul says something staggering. He says the eternal Christ lives in you. I can hardly take that in. We've already seen that we're in Christ. Look at chapter 1 for a moment. And verse number 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Notice how Paul introduces this letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. You see, when you get saved, you are in Christ. In Christ. But now I learn that Christ is in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the person of Jesus Christ in your life. But don't stop there. The power of Jesus Christ in your life. You're in Christ. That's your new position. Christ is in you. That's your new power. I can't live the Christian life. Neither can you. You think you can? All right, just try in the morning and see. Most of us can't even get out of the house before we're already backslidden. Is that not right? Listen, you can't do it. That's why Paul prays in the letter to the Ephesians that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You see, the Lord lives in you and I this morning by his Spirit. Some people are telling us that you can get saved today and 6 months down the line you can receive the Holy Ghost. It's absolute tripe with a capital T. If you're not indwelt by the Spirit this morning, you're not even saved. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the person of Jesus Christ in your life, the power of Jesus Christ in your life, the prospect of Jesus Christ in your life, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is, Christ brings with him the hope of all the glorious things to come. Christ in you means you in glory. Did you get that? Christ in you means you in glory. There's a coming resurrection. You know, as I look down this morning at you, and you look up at me, I realize that we're all battling with the bees of life. You know what the bees of life are? Boldness. Bifocals. Well, we've got up in the world now, we're very focal. Boldness and bifocals and bunions. You know, there's another bee. It's called burial. And death is on your trail this morning. And the older you get, you realize that it seems that old death is running faster and faster. And you're doing your best to outrun death. But you've many come to understand that it's a losing battle. One day breath will leave your body. And corruption will lay hold upon that body. They'll take you to a grave somewhere, Lurgan Cemetery, or if you're like me, Banbridge Cemetery. And that's why it's important for you to understand this morning that it is Christ in you, because it is only Christ in you that you have the hope of glory. You see, the Christian life is not just to do with the salvation of your soul. It has to do with the salvation of your body. Paul says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. A coming resurrection. You glad about that this morning? You remember Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica because they were concerned about these questions. And some of the believers had died and they were concerned, and Paul had moved from Thessalonica on to Berea, and they were wondering, some of them had died, and they were wondering, what if the Lord comes? Will we miss out in the parousia of the coming again of the Lord Jesus? And Paul says, no. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Aren't you glad about that this morning? There's a coming resurrection. Our holy, happy dead will rise again. Thank God there's a coming reunion. And those of us who are alive will be caught up together. A coming resurrection. Christ in you. The person of Jesus Christ in your life. The power of Jesus Christ in your life. The prospect of Jesus Christ in your life. There's a coming resurrection. Ah, but my dear friends, there's a coming realization. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The psalmist said, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Oh, to think that when death lays hold upon my body and they lay it in the ground and they put it in the cemetery at Banbridge, and I've warned Catherine to get the longest preacher that she can lay hold of her hands so that you'll be standing long around that grave. Oh, but to think that it will be glory. Oh, think to step ashore on that shore, heaven, to breathe new there, and that celestial air, to feel refreshed and know 'tis immortality. Oh, think to pass from storm and stress to one unbroken calm, to wake and find it glory. Ivan Thompson was the preacher in Mournview. He was a personal friend of mine. George Bates and I spoke at his funeral service. He left Mournview Assembly in Lurgan and went to Rathcoole Baptist. He was a real character. I met someone this week and they give me Ivan's view of heaven. Here's Ivan's definition of heaven. One long meeting without announcements. I love that. They give me far too many announcements. They've got a screen, you know. Put all the announcements on the screen. They're handing them to me in handfuls. One long meeting without announcements. Glory. Now let's get back to earth. My time's almost gone. Paul's talking here about ministry. He's talking about mystery. But he's talking about maturity. Look at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all the wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. The goal of the ministry is the maturity of the saints. Perfect means maturity. You remember Paul's words to the church at Ephesus, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that goal of maturity was shared by Epaphras, who founded this Colossian church. Click over to chapter 4 very quickly. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, just came from Colossae. He was a Colossian boy. Servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may what? Stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Here's our goal this morning. Maturity, Christ-likeness. Now, let's come back to chapter 1. Notice quickly the means to this maturity. You see, as a preacher and teacher, Paul pastors people through the proclamation of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that establishes us. Programs can never take the place of preaching. Spiritual entertainment can never take the place of spiritual enlightenment. You see what Paul says in verse 28? Let me hit it very quickly. Whom? Whom? Not what? Whom? A person. Not politics. Whom? A person, not a program. Whom? A person, not a party. And then he introduces two things. He talks about a negative and a positive. Look at them very quickly. Warning every man. That simply means to give encouraging counsel in the light of sin and the inevitability of coming chastisement. In other words, there are times the preacher says, if you're going to go down that path, you're going to get into trouble. That's admonishment. Admonition. Like old Eli, the priest. You remember that he was told the reason that he lost his children, he lost his family, and he lost the priesthood. Why? Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. What a contrast to the Apostle Paul, who said to the elders of Ephesus, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, here's to be the style of our ministry. You ever hear Christians talk like this? Well, we just want to ease them into the church, so we don't do much teaching. Well, if you hear a Christian talking like that, you know that they've missed the point of our job. My job's not to cuddle people. Your next pastor may cuddle you. But my job's not to cuddle people. My job's to warn people. What Gareth has been doing this morning. Warn them. Warn every man. But there not only has to be a negative, there has to be a positive. And teaching every man in all wisdom. Not only a negative, but a positive. It refers to the positive teaching of the Word of God. And that's the responsibility, according to chapter 3, of every believer. And that's the specific responsibility of the elders. For an elder must be what? Apt to teach. This is our job. Warning every man. Teaching every man. Do you want to become more like the Lord Jesus this morning? Do you want to become mature? Let me tell you this. There needs to be an appreciation of, there needs to be an assimilation of, and there needs to be an application of the Word of God. You never get away from this book and you'll become mature. Now notice, he not only talks about the means to this maturity, what about the might for this maturity? Notice how he finishes very quickly. We're unto I also labor. Striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. The word labor means to the point of exhaustion. None of us have come near that yet. Striving according to his working. It's the picture of an athlete in the contest. It's a picture that demands maximum effort. And yet with all the effort, Paul didn't rely on his own power. Verse 29. According to his working which worketh in me mightily. Paul says it's agonizing. He says, I'm given the maximum effort. But I don't do it alone. It's his working. Working in you mightily. Well, there you have it this morning. Saved to serve. Now, let me ask you. Is it not a privilege to minister? I mean, despite all the kickbacks and the hurts and people griping at you, is it not worth it and a privilege to minister? Think of it this morning. Paul says, we were alienated, but now we're ambassadors. We were sinners, but now we're servants. We were hopeless, but now we're heralds whom we preach. It is said of Spurgeon, wonderful preacher that he was, used to say to himself as he slowly mounted the pulpit these words, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. May we know his power. Ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's been a source of enlightenment and encouragement to our hearts this morning. Bless it to your people. Give us the grace to flesh it out in our daily experience. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.